everybody's in from the Okay. Welcome, everybody, to our next to last lecture of the term. Before I get started, I'll just tell you what the last lecture is going to be next Friday night. We have Marta Crilly, who has been a student with us in the past, and she is an historian and archivist for the city of Boston, and she's lecturing on Remembering Rightly, Memory and Memorial in the 21st Century. She's an excellent lecturer, so I hope you'll all come back. But tonight we're speaking, I will be speaking on the topic, Your Young Shall See Visions and Your Elders Will Dream Dreams, A Biblical Case for Age Integration. We live in a culture where most of life is lived with peers. Age segregation is so much a part of the fabric of life that we usually take it for granted and think it's just normal. Starting in preschool, it continues through the life cycle to senior housing units, where any resident under the age of 55 is strictly forbidden. Too many churches consider themselves successful when they're large enough to duplicate this cultural pattern, and many of them do so with a vengeance. The membership is divided into age-graded nurseries and Sunday school classes, junior and senior high youth groups, singles, college groups, young career groups, young married groups, and senior groups. A recently divorced woman who studied with us many years ago told us that her church's only acknowledgement of her existence and of her situation of being recently divorced was that her name was dropped from one of the married groups. But age segregation is actually a relatively recent historical development. Until industrialization removed economic work from the home, all ages rubbed shoulders together in many real, casual, and non-professional contexts. With home as base, all ages worked together, starting around the age of 5, served the needy, learned, worshipped, and played together. Sports and games, feasting, dancing, and making music were mostly intergenerational. There was no need for formalized mentoring programs in the past. It was simply assumed that the young would quite naturally and unselfconsciously grow up into maturity merely through the observation of adult models in many casual situations. The extended family was also much more of a reality than it is today. In fact, Old Testament Hebrew does not have a word for the nuclear family. The smallest family unit recognized in Hebrew is the three-generational family. Until relatively recently, the family included orphaned nieces and nephews, unmarried aunts and uncles, non-blood family members like apprentices, or criminals sentenced to live in a family to learn responsibility. The sick and disabled often lived with the doctor's family. And every aspect of life included people of varied ages and conditions. Has it ever struck you as strange that it took Mary and Joseph more than 24 hours to notice that their 12-year-old son Jesus was missing from the company of Jews traveling back from the Passover festival in Jerusalem? They just assumed that he was somewhere among their friends and relatives. Cross-generational community was a reality, and the walls of the so-called nuclear family were much more permeable than they tend to be today. Scripture clearly teaches that different ages need each other. Each stage of life has its distinguishing experiences and its particular strengths and vulnerabilities. When we spend most of our lives separated from each other, we are all impoverished. Most seriously, age segregation tends to create age alienation, suspicion, and paranoia between the generations. One indicator of age alienation is the fact that the words adult and grown-up have very negative connotations among many young people today. You've probably heard the sentiment, you can't trust anyone over 29. Maybe it's gone up to 39 now, I don't know. I've often asked groups of our younger students, excluding the over 30 or 40-year-olds, whether any of them consider themselves adults and whether they look forward to being adults. Most of the single students, irrespective of their age, say no to both questions. A young married couple who were aged 24 and 25, who've been with us in the past, decided they wouldn't be adults until they had children. And if you do an online search of the word adult, which I do not recommend you trying, you will definitely find yourself at a porn site, which is pretty depressing. So it's worth adults asking themselves, what's so unattractive about growing up and becoming like me? My outline is up there, basically. I want to start looking at what does the Bible say about age. Then go on to look at each age has its strengths and vulnerabilities. Then age segregation and the invention of adolescence. And finally, how can we, especially the church, resist age segregation? So what does the Bible say about age and different life stages? The scripture refers to and addresses different age groups: infants, children, young men and women, adults, and the elderly. These categories are stages of maturity in the human life cycle. With one exception, which I'll mention later, literal age is never mentioned, so years cannot be exactly correlated with stages of maturity. While different stages of the life cycle are acknowledged, there's an enormous emphasis on the unity of all people and the assumption of a lot of natural, unstructured interaction between the generations. All ages are united as human beings, images of God, and this unity is more basic than our diversity, whether gender, racial, national, or age or any other diversity. We are all glorious image bearers of God. We are all united in sin and in our common need of salvation. So we are all, in Francis Schaeffer's words, glorious ruins. And by God's grace, we are all redeemable. The Old Testament Hebrew designates a number of developmental stages in child life with very concrete pictorial language. The newly born, the suckling, one who still sucks but also asks for bread. The weaned one, usually around 2 years of age, and weaning was celebrated with a feast. Next, the child who starts to venture forth from the parents but frequently looks back. Then the child becoming firm and strong, and the youth, I'll spend more time on this one, the youth described as one who shakes off or shakes him or herself free. This is intriguing. It's God's plan that young people should be able to shake free when they are ready, and parents must be with the program of allowing their children to shake free at the right time. And then the final stage is the ripened one or the young warrior. There are several Old Testament references to age 20 making some kind of passage into adult responsibility in early Israelite history. At age 20, young men were counted in the census and expected to serve in the army. And only those who were over 20 years old were held morally accountable for their sin of grumbling and unbelief during the Exodus. Only faithful Joshua and Caleb and those under 20 years of age were allowed to enter the Promised Land. Everyone else had to wander until they died. The under 20-year-olds were described as, I quote, "the little ones, your children, who do not yet know good from bad." Interesting. These eight developmental stages mark steps in acquiring experience, maturity, competency, and independence, or in the language of Genesis 2, steps of growing into dominion in God's world, an essential part of what it means to be the image of God, and also to image God, both the noun, to be the image of God, and the verb, to image God. The speed of a person's maturity depends on many complex factors, included under nature, nurture, and human choice. I want to look now at the glory and vulnerabilities of each stage of life, part two here. And the fact that each stage of life has different strengths and weaknesses means we all need each other. And in the scripture, we're frequently told to imitate the strengths and avoid the weaknesses of each group. Interdependence is God's plan. Starting with infants and children, because there's some overlap. First of all, the glory of infants. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Do not be children in your thinking. Rather, be infants in evil, but in thinking, be adults." I'll look at all of those as we go. But Paul is not saying, when he says be infants in evil, he's not saying that infants are born with a sinless nature. But he is saying that infants are innocent of premeditated evil or malice, and they are without guile. In that respect, infants are to be models for older people. If we have no contact with infants, how can we learn from their example? The vulnerability of infants and children is their developmental immaturity, physical, mental, emotional, and moral, combined with their lack of experience. It's because infants are morally immature that they are innocent of malice. The writer of Hebrews rebukes the believers for being so untaught in the Word of God that they are like infants, still living on milk, when they should be ready for solid food. In contrast, he writes, those who are skilled in the word of righteousness are mature. Their faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. So obviously you need to distinguish good from evil to be able to will evil, and infants can't do that yet. So while infants are innocent of premeditated evil, their ignorance of God's word, their lack of moral discernment and experience make them very vulnerable to evil people and influences. In the text I read a moment ago, Paul said the Corinthians were to be adults in their thinking and not children. In a number of places, Jesus describes self-centered, fickle, competitive, demanding attitudes and behavior as childish. Jeremiah called God's people fools, comparing them to senseless children not knowing how to do good. Similarly, Paul exhorted the Ephesians to grow up in Christ, no longer be children, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So in all these respects, children are negative models for older people. The physical, mental, emotional, and moral vulnerability of infants and small children becomes the responsibility of parents and all older people to protect them from evil, to avoid putting stumbling blocks in their way, and positively to guide them into truth and goodness. Jesus couldn't have been more forceful. Speaking to his disciples, his group of theological students, he said, "If any one of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, or if you cause one to sin, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea." Dick and I were talking about this on the way over. He never said anything like that about any other group. But it seems that his concern is for the powerless and the incredible responsibility to not harm and to not put stumbling blocks in the way of children and other powerless people. Examples of obstacles. They're numerous, but I'll just mention a few. Adult neglect and untrustworthiness. Inappropriate discipline. In Colossians, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. They may lose heart." Francis Schaeffer used to translate that, "Don't drive your children up the wall." It's a command to fathers. Other obstacles, abuse. Too much or too early exposure to evil. Adult dishonesty and hypocrisy. And exploitive entertainment and ads making self-destructive desires and behavior alluring to children. It is every Christian's responsibility to protect the young, and it is our challenge to live the kind of lives that show goodness to be life-affirming and attractive, and evil to be destructive and repulsive. How can we be positive influences in children's lives if we have no contact with them? Now moving on to the strength or the glory of children. It's quite obvious that children need adults in order to survive and grow. What was truly radical in the teaching of Jesus was his insistence that older people need children to show them how to get into the kingdom of heaven. While the disciples argued about which of them would be greatest in the coming kingdom, Jesus had a little child stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones." These words of Jesus are really mind-blowing. Jesus held up little children, and the word is used, the Greek is for little, a little child, as examples for his disciples, his theological students, to emulate. John Stott pointed out that only Jesus, among the world's religious and ethical teachers, has set before us as our model a little child. The stories about Jesus and children lend credibility to the gospel accounts. One scholar writes, "No one would have thought of inventing these stories. They were remembered apparently because they had been a surprise, not because he touched upon a familiar sentimental theme." So what qualities in children are we to imitate? One that Jesus actually explicitly points to is humility. Humility is simply admitting the truth about ourselves. Generally speaking, young children have an easier time than older people acknowledging the truths that they are small, vulnerable, dependent, and sometimes bad. Without such humility, it's impossible to please God. In contrast, the wise and learned are tempted to trust in their knowledge, power, and accomplishments. They can be oblivious to the dependence on their Creator for every breath and can think that they don't need his help or mercy. Jesus also pointed to children as models for the religious leaders because of their enthusiastic praise of God for his creation and wonderful works. "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." As much as possible, children should be exposed to God's creation in its awesome diversity. A puddle, a stream, a sand, the beach, dirt, birds and bugs, large animals, fountains, the stars, a rainbow. I could go on and on. God's creation elicits wonder and delight from infants and children. When my first grandson was a toddler, I took him into my vegetable garden where there were squash plants bigger than he was. His eyes grew enormous and he literally started vibrating. I wish I'd had a moving camera because he was just vibrating with excitement before he dared touch the plants. One of Ben and Nikki's twins walked before the other. I was blessed. I just happened to be with them when Ellie took her first steps. She literally stumbled and ran back and forth across the room between her parents and me, falling into their arms and then to my arms and then turning around and doing it again, back and forth. Both twins, Ellie and Abby, and Ben and Nikki and I were clapping and laughing in delight. And it was just wonderful to see Abby just clapping her hands and Ellie clapping her hands. And I believe these two examples from my grandchildren, they're both examples of little children praising God before they had words, praising God for his creation and for his wonderful work in one of his image bearers exercising her dominion in a brand new way, learning to walk. Faith or trust comes more easily to young children. Even very young children can understand and believe the central gospel message of grace. One of our sons, when he was about 3 or 4, said to Dick, "Daddy, I'm just like God." Dick was surprised and wisely asked what he meant. He said, "I'm like God because I love you, even when you're bad." The young child understood what it meant to trust in God's love and mercy, and he knew that his daddy needed it just as much as he did. A child's trust in their parents or other caretakers can be scary. Have you ever had a child jump off a chair or stairs in your general direction, sure that you would catch them? Of course, one of the greatest stumbling blocks for a child is to experience those who are meant to catch them as unreliable. It's harder to trust our Heavenly Father whom we can't see if our earthly representatives of him have been unworthy of trust. Another childlike quality, which Ben has actually given a whole lecture on, I recommend, on curiosity. Children are born with a hunger and excitement to learn, to explore, and to influence their environment. They explore their world with all their faculties, eyes, ears, mouths, and fingers. And as soon as a child can talk, they start asking, "What's that? What's that? What's that?" And soon after, it's, "Why? Why? Why?" This curiosity and love of learning is integral to what it means to be the image of God and to exercise dominion in the world. Tragically, it is too often squashed by families, daycare centers, schools, churches, or other environments which are unresponsive, unimaginative, dangerous, or punitive. I'm sure that squashing a child's curiosity is one of the stumbling blocks Jesus warned against. Imagination. Children also have the ability to see the unseen. In a culture so influenced by empiricism and materialism, a childlike imagination can be a great help in understanding and trusting in a God we cannot see. Many years ago, the 4-year-old son of one of our colleagues here in Libree told his mother that he had asked Jesus into his life the night before. His mother exclaimed with joy that the angels in heaven threw a party when he did that. Peter replied, "I know. I heard their wings rustling." Maybe he did. Maybe he heard things we wouldn't be able to hear. It's also the imagination that reaches out beyond our day-to-day lives in aspiration, either to glory or to folly. The stories children love, the songs they sing, the hats and costumes they put on, indicate who their heroes are, what footsteps they want to walk in. The great Christian writer George MacDonald, who was one of C.S. Lewis's inspirations, wrote, "Seek not that your sons and your daughters should not see visions, should not dream dreams. Seek that they should see true visions, that they should dream noble dreams. Such outgoing of the imagination is one with aspiration and will do more to elevate above what is low and vile than all the possible inculcations of morality," by which he meant by all the preaching and sermonizing. Good stories, good visions will do more to actually mold a child's desires for goodness than lots of preaching and sermons. Writers like Lewis, Tolkien, and Rowling are masters at creating stories that make goodness attractive and evil repulsive. We need to read good, age-appropriate stories to children, starting when they are very young, younger than when you think they really can understand the stories. And those with the gift need to be writing such stories. Jesus said we couldn't even get into the kingdom of heaven, much less be great in it, unless we change and become like children. Children are to be models for everybody else. If we aren't friends with any children, how are we to imitate them? Moving on now to youth, or adolescent, the one who shakes off. The youth is the son or daughter at the stage in life when it is appropriate for them to shake free from a dependent relationship to their parents. Wise parents see this as one of the goals of good child rearing and are preparing their children for this time. Obviously, if parents are holding on too tight, the young person may have to break free or fight free, causing unnecessary pain for everyone. Or the young person may remain overdependent and never grow up into adult responsibility. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, "The glory of youths is their strength." The Bible does not share the condescension of our culture, which tends to view young people, now classified as adolescents or teenagers, as incapable of real responsibility, incapacitated by raging hormones and the temptations of the shopping mall, and unable to handle anything but entertainment, shopping, and social life. The Bible has a very different view of youth. In fact, the Bible includes extraordinary examples of young heroes. Trusting in God, teenage David killed Israel's enemy, the giant Goliath, with a slingshot. God called the prophet Jeremiah when he was very young. Jeremiah felt totally inadequate for the job and described himself as only a boy. The young men Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called to be leaders in the pagan court of the Babylonian king. It took incredible wisdom for them to know where to draw moral and religious lines and courage to disobey the king's decrees, not knowing ahead of time that God would deliver them from death in a fiery furnace. Mary was probably about 14 or 15 when the angel Gabriel asked her to bear the Son of God. In spite of her perplexity and fear, she said yes to God. Mary acted with heroic obedience and faith, not knowing whether her fiancé would believe her unlikely story or divorce her, and knowing that being stoned to death was the punishment for adultery. The apostles assume that young people are capable of heroic faith. In his first letter, John wrote that the young people had overcome the evil one. They were strong and full of the word of God. They were having a significant impact in the cosmic battle in the unseen world, which is heroism of the highest order. Timothy was a leader of the church in Ephesus and a young man. Paul exhorted him to let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, faith, and purity. The church needed Timothy's gifts, his godly example, and his leadership, and he was not to let the older church folks intimidate him because he was young. I'll give you two examples from history as well, fairly recent history. During World War II, the teenage Bible study group in a French Huguenot village called Le Chambon took messages by bike to the farmers who were hiding Jewish children from the Nazis. The teenagers were the nerve center of the entire operation that saved thousands of children's lives. And during the Civil Rights Movement, black children and teens courageously entered recently integrated schools, putting up with horrible abuse, with amazing courage and dignity. They were also fire hosts while participating in peaceful marches. If young people, now classified as or called adolescents or teenagers, are segregated from those who are both younger and older, how will the rest of us benefit from their strengths, their gifts, their energy and faith, their creative vision and ideas, and their unique perspective that comes from growing up in this culture at this particular time? The adult world, inside and outside the church, needs them. But the way modern society, including the church, is structured, or usually the church is structured, discourages us from experiencing and encouraging the strengths of young people. What are the vulnerabilities of this age group? The vulnerability of youth is the combination of new freedom and power with a lack of experience in using it. The son or daughter is no longer under the exclusive or primary influence of parents. In the process of shaking free, the young person is exposed to many new voices, appeals, and invitations, both good and bad, and each must choose for him or herself who to listen to, what to believe, what path to take, and which community to belong to. The early chapters of the book of Proverbs personify these conflicting invitations as coming from two women, the adulterous wife versus Lady Wisdom, who represents God's way and life. Thomas Hines writes that young people at this stage of life, I'm quoting him here from his very good book called The Rise and Fall of the American Teenager, he writes, young people at this stage of life should be treated as beginners, inexperienced people who aren't fundamentally different from adults, but who, because they're dealing with so many new things in their lives, usually need more help, more attention, and more patience than those who have more experience. Youth should be a time for learning that one's decisions have consequences, although not necessarily irreversible ones. Young people should be encouraged to experiment. They should have the opportunity to try something new and unlikely and fail at it, without being branded as a failure for life. Young people ought to be able to follow many different paths, yet be protected as beginners from going too far astray. Close quote. I don't know whether or not Thomas Hines is a Christian, but he articulates, I believe, a thoroughly biblical understanding of the transition from youth to adulthood, including the likelihood of failure and the reality that failure is not the end of the world. The scriptures are full of stories of people who have failed seriously and not been destroyed by it. Everything depends on how we handle our failures and what we learn from them about God and about ourselves. Proverbs tells us, though the righteous falls seven times, they will rise again, but the wicked are overthrown by one calamity. Clearly, the righteous are not perfect. They fall down seven times. They are righteous by faith in a God of grace. Therefore, they can fail again and again and not be destroyed. Believing in a God of mercy, grace, and hope, we're able to get up and start again. This is true for us at any age or stage of life. It's also true that it will be easier for us to believe in a God of grace if the important people in our lives have treated us with grace. The story of the prodigal son would have represented a very different religion if the father had met his son with a list of questions. What did you do with the money? And do you realize what you've done to the family name? Instead, The father ran down the driveway, embraced his son, canceled all his plans, and threw a gigantic party. He said, "We have to celebrate. We have no choice. We have to celebrate. This son who was dead is alive. He's returned home." This is a God of grace. There are many indications that the transition from youth to adulthood today may be more difficult than ever before because of the unprecedented isolation and alienation of young people from adults. To use the title of Patricia Hirsch's book, they are, quote, a tribe apart, left to bring themselves up with the guidance of peers, their cell phones, and an exploitive youth culture. In the biblical framework, parents are to raise children from the beginning with this crucial time of shaking free in mind. By loving nurture, which includes teaching, discipline, and modeling lives of beauty and integrity, parents and all adults should make wisdom, goodness, and following Jesus attractive to their children. Moving on now to adult. In the New Testament, the word often translated adult is teleos, which has to do with the purpose of something. It means mature, complete, fulfilling the purpose for which humans were created. So the glory of adulthood comes in fulfilling God's purpose for humans. The opposite of glory is shame, and I suppose you could say that it is shameful when those who should be productive, mature adults, capable of nurturing the next generation and caring for the vulnerable, are not fulfilling their human purpose. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking, but in thinking, be adults." Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul contrasts his childish speech, thinking, and reasoning with his adult thinking. Think about the contrast, this contrast. A child's knowledge isn't just partial adult knowledge. A child's thinking constructs a whole world from the bits and pieces of life he or she experiences and observes. So the child's reality can't help but be limited and skewed. Dick gives an example from his childhood. He used to ponder endlessly how the traffic lights knew when to turn green or red at exactly the moment when cars started or stopped. So how did the lights know that the car was going to start or stop? Adult thinking is based on a fuller and more accurate knowledge of reality, which can only be gained by living longer and experiencing more of life in God's world. But adult thinking in the Bible isn't only about having true facts and information. The writer of Hebrews describes the mature as those who are skilled in the word of righteousness and whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. So the mature have a deep understanding of God's word and have learned by practice. Again, with some failure in there. By practice to anticipate the consequences of their choices. Not only the immediate consequences, but the long-term, even eternal consequences. Maturity means wisdom, or knowing in the deepest sense, experiential knowing, that true blessing comes only from living within God's created moral boundaries. Only fools believe they can live outside of God's will without hurting others and themselves. Adult maturity involves learning to deal responsibly with the pains and failures that are an inevitable part of living in a broken world, rather than trying to escape them through pain-dulling substances, through internet fantasy lives, workaholism, or other addictions. What addictions do is to retard the moral maturity that can only come through facing problems honestly. What this means is that if someone escapes into drug or alcohol dependency, for example, between the ages of 15 and 25, and then gets free of that dependency, they will wake up to life with the emotional maturity of a 15-year-old. Learning to face life honestly will be hard, but by God's grace, it is never too late. In the history of Libri, we have seen countless wonderful transformations in many young men and women who have decided to face life and themselves honestly and cry out to God for help, even after many years of trying to escape through drugs, alcohol, or other addictions. Finally, as we grow in adult maturity, we will grow in our ability to reflect God's likeness, especially to love as God loves. But notice in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes it clear that adults have not yet fully arrived. We still know only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. This knowledge should keep adults humble. As we encourage those with less experience to seek God's love and wisdom, we must be doing the same. And God expects adults not only to teach those who are younger, but to learn from them and to ask their forgiveness when we in any way mislead, neglect, hurt, or disrespect them. On to the last stage of life, old age. The glory of old age. The verse that begins, "The glory of youth is their strength," ends with, "The beauty of the aged is their gray hair." That's why I've decided not to color my hair. Also, so I can have a nap when I'm tired. And I can say, I'm old enough, I can have a nap. It's 2 in the afternoon and I'm allowed to have a nap. Anyway, in the Bible, gray hair is a symbol of wisdom which can only come with experience of life. Scripture calls it beautiful and commands everyone to honor the elderly. What a contrast to our culture with its idolatry and envy of youth. We spend billions of dollars annually in the attempt to hide aging. Leviticus 19:32 says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." Notice the powerful connection between fearing God and honoring the elderly. Paul urges Titus to tell the older women to teach and encourage the younger women, sharing their wisdom about running a household, which was the center of the economy in the ancient world, about parenting, and about marriage, so that their lives might bring honor and not disrepute to the name of God. In age-segregated churches today, the older women barely see the younger women. They may feel useless, or they may so value their freedom from earlier responsibilities and their chance to put me first that they don't want to mentor the younger women. I have run into both scenarios. Paul writes of the outer nature wasting away, but the inner nature being renewed day by day. Here he touches on both the vulnerability and the glory of old age. While the body suffers the effects of aging, the inner nature of faith, love, hope, and wisdom can keep growing if renewed day by day. Several Psalms describe those who delight in the law of God and meditate on it day and night, with a metaphor of trees planted by streams of water. Their leaves do not wither, and they continue to bear fruit even in old age. Spiritually, these folks defy natural decay and keep growing and being fruitful because of what they love and meditate or feed on day by day. I've been blessed to know some people like this. Their lives are truly beautiful. But wisdom does not come automatically with age. Many old people have less wisdom than their grandchildren. Men and women who throughout their lives harden themselves against God often become bitter, shrunken people in old age. When I was 16, I was working as a volunteer in a hospital, and I overheard a dying old man screaming curses and obscenities at God at the top of his lungs. His voice just rang out through all the hospital corridor. It was a chilling experience. I don't remember whether I was a Christian yet or not, because I became a Christian around 16. But it was just chilling to hear this dying old man screaming obscenities at God. A nurse told me that he'd been a very successful, wealthy businessman. Clearly, he was unprepared for the loss of power and dominion that is the inevitable fate of all of us. His prideful folly was coming home to roost, and it always does. The vulnerability of old age is the wasting away of the outer nature, the loss of dominion that comes with an aging body. There is so much pain and suffering implied in that short phrase, wasting away. In modern America, so many elderly people are separated from the rest of society that it's usually only hospital and nursing staff geriatric caregivers, and the rest of us when faced with elderly relatives who are aware of the ravages of the fall that comes with losing our human faculties. Psalm 71 is a praise-filled prayer for God's protection and help throughout the entire life cycle. I encourage you to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read a few verses. Upon you, O Lord, I have leaned from my birth. It was you who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength is spent. I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Until I proclaim your might to all the generations to come. That's an amazing prayer to me. As this old person's might wanes, his passion is for the young, the next generation, to know God's might. And he doesn't want to leave this planet until he's done all he can to communicate God's might to the future, to all the next generations. Toward the end of the psalm is what seems to be a rare Old Testament reference to our resurrection hope. He says, "You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again." I checked several translations, including the American Standard, which is the most literal. And it sounds like it's talking about the resurrection of the body. As the elderly lose health and strength, they depend on the strength and power of those who are younger in all kinds of ways. And it is striking how often the biblical writers speak of God judging nations, cultures, and his people by how well they care for the vulnerable, the young, the old, the widow and orphan, the alien or refugee, the poor, the hungry. Age segregation handicaps us all. How are the young to mature with so little contact with adults? How can older people imitate the innocence of infants, the faith, curiosity, humility, and imagination of children, and benefit from the strength of young people if we have no casual contact with each other? And how did we become such an age-segregated society? This is going to be brief, but if you're interested in pursuing the topic in more detail, I've done a lecture called Who Invented Adolescence, which is probably on the Libri Ideas Library. It should be. Anyway, it should be available. And it would be on our computer here. Okay, the origin of age segregation. First of all, I'll talk a little bit about social historical changes, what happened with industrialization and the birth of modernity. This is really brief. Before industrialization, economic work took place in the home. Men and women raised bread and children together with a variety of divisions of labor based from home. Children were also economically productive household members. Starting as young as 5 years old, children worked alongside parents and other extended family members as responsible contributors to the family economy. Young people grew up of all ages, knew that their work was needed, and they experienced continuity between the work they did as a young person and their adult work. They were integrated into the adult economic world. Children and youth were producers, not consumers, as they tend to be today. I strongly encourage you to read Laura Ingalls Wilder's book, Farmer Boy, which is a wonderful description of the kind of life I'm talking about, which was typical of kind of all farm kids, most kids growing up. Education took place in homes or in one-room schools with different ages and maturity levels mixed together. For most children, schooling was sporadic, as they were often needed to help with farming responsibilities. For those who went to university, there was no standard age of entry or graduation. It was common for students to graduate anywhere between the ages of 17, 28, or older. Maturity was not tied to age. Most games, dancing, and entertainment was also cross-generational. There were seasonal feasts and festivals often related to the church or agricultural calendar, which included the whole community. The profound changes in the social and economic relationship between youth and adults began in the 19th century when industrialization removed work from the home. But quoting Kett, only since 1945 have vast numbers of American youth experience the mixture of leisure, affluence, and education that now distinguishes their social position. Accompanying these profound social and economic changes were also new ideas about human development, which contributed to what many have called the invention of adolescence. Inspired by G. Stanley Hall's pioneering book on adolescent psychology, which was published in 1904, a host of experts popularized a concept of adolescence that saw this universal life stage as a period of storm and stress, a terrible storm and stress of inner turmoil that rendered young people vulnerable, awkward, and even incapacitated. These social science experts believed that in order for the transition to adulthood to happen successfully, the young, now reclassified as adolescents, needed to be institutionally segregated with peers and protected from adult responsibilities and concerns. Sexual maturation was believed to be so all-encompassing and draining that young people couldn't handle dealing with anything else. To help them maneuver this stressful period, a whole array of adult-sponsored youth organizations and institutions were established, the age-graded high school being the most important. Historians speak of the invention rather than the discovery of adolescence, because the new views were not based on actual observation of youth behavior, but on new psychological theories. Prior to the late 19th century, the changes in size, sexual maturity, and intellectual capacity associated with the teen years were viewed as milestones of progress toward competent adulthood, rather than a cause for crisis, alarm, and protection. They were seen as milestones in progress, greater strength. By their mid-teens, young people were viewed as inexperienced adults who had the earlier view, before G. Stanley Hall's new definition. By their mid-teens, young people were viewed as inexperienced adults who had the energy to work a full day, but who without adult guidance might develop some destructive habits. In fact, young men and women were handling a great deal more responsibility without suffering the dire consequences that the psychologists predicted. They were married, supporting families, being pioneers, entrepreneurs, soldiers, cowboys, miners, sailors, school teachers, and physicians. Those with fewer resources struggled to make a living as bootblacks or newsboys, and some as pickpockets or prostitutes. At most times, only a few were full-time students living at home, devoting their second decade to preparing for the future. But whatever their occupation, most young men and women had a lot of natural interaction with both older and younger people. I want to look briefly now at the invention of popular youth culture and a teenage mystique. In the years since modern adolescence was first constructed, a great deal has changed. But its primary institution, the age-graded high school, is still with us. And it has expanded downwards to include the middle school, the lower school, preschool, and upward in years to include college and grad school. Since the 1950s, adults have provided young people with money and leisure and created a huge electronic entertainment industry that is committed to sustaining and expanding the youth culture it has helped to create. It is obviously in the best interest of this now multi-billion dollar industry to keep as many people in a state of so-called adolescence for as long as possible, i.e., segregated from the adult world with peers and assaulted with the message that sex, social life, popularity, fashion, and consumption are the only things they are capable of and that really matter. The adult world reinforces these values by idolizing and envying youth, while at the same time exploiting and blaming them. Thomas Hines summarized some of our culture's contradictory beliefs about young people today. Quote, "They should be free to become themselves. They need many years of training and study. They know more about the future than adults do. They know hardly anything at all. They ought to know the value of a dollar. They should be protected from the world of work. They are frail, vulnerable creatures. They are children. They are sex fiends. They are the death of the culture. They are the hope of us all." Close quote. He calls this a teenage mystique, a seductive but damaging way of understanding young people. This mystique encourages adults to see teenagers, and young people to see themselves, not as individuals, but as potential problems. Such a pessimistic view of the young can easily lead adults to feel that they are powerless to help young people make better lives for themselves. Thus, the teenage mystique can serve as an excuse for elders to neglect the coming generation and ultimately to see their worst fears realized. Close quote. Age segregation and the isolation of young people in their own world encourages these contradictory adult attitudes toward youth. Those adults who have genuine, trusting, respectful friendships with individual teenagers are blessed, and they are much less likely to stereotype teens and attach this kind of mystique to them. Next, Teenagers as a Tribe Apart, the title of a book by Patricia Hirsch. She writes that studies indicate half of all Americans' adolescents are at some risk for serious problems. Theories abound on how to manage them, fix them, and improve them, but the piecemeal attempts to mend, motivate, or rescue them obscures the larger reality: we don't know them. She goes on, a clear picture of adolescence, of even our own children, eludes us, not necessarily because they are rebelling or avoiding or evading us. It is because we aren't there. Not just parents, but any adults. Most adolescents are growing up with no adults around, a deficit of attention, and no discussion about whether it matters at all. They're what Hirsch calls a tribe apart. She writes, more than a group of peers, this tribe becomes in isolation a society with its own values, ethics, rules, worldview, rites of passage, worries, joys, and momentum. It becomes teacher, advisor, entertainer, challenger, nurturer, inspirer, and sometimes destroyer. This dramatic separation from the adult world creates a milieu for growing up that adults categorically cannot understand because their absence causes it. It transforms the environment for all kids, even for the small number who may actually have parents or another adult at home or in the neighborhood. Close quote. Hirsch wrote her book in 1998, and the isolation of teenagers has probably gotten worse since then. Time magazine's November 7th, just 2016, just last week, cover reads Anxiety, Depression, and the American Adolescent. The article, titled The Kids Are Not All Right, enumerates many factors contributing to an increase in anxiety and depression in high school kids since 2012. I want to reflect on the factor that seems most responsible for isolating teenagers in a tribe apart, and that is their addiction to their cell phones. And I'm quoting quite a bit from this article. They talk about a number of factors, but since I'm really thinking about what isolates people, what isolates this age group, that's what I'm going to talk about. I'm quoting, it's hard for many adults to understand how much of teenagers' emotional life is lived within the small screens on their phones. Managing their social media identity can seem like a full-time job. Every fight or slight is documented online for hours or days after the incident. I'm quoting quite a lot here. Their hyper-connectedness makes kids overexposed to an enormous amount of drama and tragedy. Is that a phone?
No.
Their hyper-connectedness makes kids overexposed to an enormous amount of drama and tragedy, both local and global. Janice Whitlock, director of the Cornell Research Program on Self-Injury and Recovery, says, teenagers are in a cauldron of stimulus they can't get away from, or don't want to get away from, or don't know how to get away from, close quote. And a significant number of them are resorting to cutting, self-harm, and even suicide to find relief. For example, a suicide or murder of someone they have never met but have been following on Instagram will send a high school student into a pit of depression, grief, and anxiety for weeks because they've been following the pictures of someone they don't even know. And even though teens and parents may be sitting on the same sofa, thanks to their phones, the teens become, quote, immersed in a painful emotional tangle with dozens of their classmates, or they're looking at other people's lives on Instagram and feeling self-loathing or worse, or they're caught up in a discussion about suicide with a bunch of people on the other side of the country via an app that most adults have never heard of. Online bullying is affecting children as early as fifth grade. One girl describes sitting next to her mom in the car, looking at disturbing photos on her phone about cutting. And she said, "I was so distant, I was so separated. But it was hard for her to quit that online community because it felt like her real life." Parents are also mimicking teen behavior. They're zoning out. They're ignoring people. They're answering calls or checking emails at the dinner table rather than being present with their children. Back in the days when there was one telephone or TV in the house, parents said, "Get off the phone, turn off the television, we're having dinner." But now the devices are everywhere, and too few parents are setting rules about when and how to use technology and or following the rules themselves. So kids are suffering from a new kind of isolation from adults that has been created by unregulated technology. Even involved parents who never miss a sports game, supervise homework, and are involved in school are often completely ignorant of how distressed their kids are. So, the last section. What can we do to integrate generations, especially in the church? There's no quick or easy answers to these problems that I've just raised, but I urge Christians and everyone, really, to work for age integration in as many different settings as possible, in our homes, neighborhoods, schools, and churches. And remember, what I'm talking about is not more professional relationships between adults and younger people, but real, informal friendships. Many studies have shown that adults are intimidated by teenagers and really believe that young people want to be left alone. Of course, young people want and need some space. We all do. And they don't want adults always prying or looking over their shoulders. But tragically, they read adults leaving them alone as a lack of interest in them. Most young people long for more non-professional, mutually respectful relationships with adults who really know them, love them, listen to them, enjoy them, learn from them, and are willing to give them non-judgmental guidance and advice. When this happens, destructive online communities will be easier to avoid or to quit because they will not feel so much like real life. Real life will be real embodied life in relationship with people who care about them. For lack of time, I'm going to say almost nothing about schools because I really want to talk most about the church. Except that I think that schools should be structured to bring older and younger kids together as much as possible. The buddy system at the Imago School, where Jacob Chestnut and Elian Abbey and Noah go, is a very positive thing from what I hear from the kids. And the plays, musical, and concerts that include a broad age range of students. These are good examples. Because there are settings where age segregation has its purpose, and schools is probably one of them. But to work toward integrating kids together in as in many contexts as you can, I think is a really good thing. Also, teachers, coaches, and other school staff who build friendships with students outside the classroom can have an enormous impact on their lives. Homes. Hospitality is commanded of all Christians. The word means love of strangers, loving the stranger, those who are different from us, including different ages. Our homes and tables should be places where it's very natural for different ages to mix together and where our children know that their friends will be welcomed by the older generation. And don't neglect extended family, which is by definition intergenerational. The church, this is what I'll spend most time on. The body of Christ is made up of all ages, and it is the most obvious natural place to break down generational walls. Yet most churches duplicate the pattern of age segregation that is ubiquitous everywhere else. And most churches are losing young people in great numbers. The Pew Research Center indicates that fewer than 1 in 3 young adults claim any religious affiliation at all. There are many ways the church can embody the age integration we see in Scripture, but rather than list them, we can talk about practical ideas of discussion. I want to refer you to an article in the September 2016 issue of Christianity Today entitled, put away the skinny jeans. I'm going to be quoting from it. I encourage you to read the whole article. It came out at just the right time for this lecture. I'm very, very thankful. A team of researchers at the Fuller Youth Institute at Fuller Theological Seminary engaged in a 4-year study of U.S. congregations that are, quote, effectively engaging 15 to 29-year-olds. The 250 churches they studied represented over 20 denominations, including congregations that were predominantly white, multiracial, and historically black, Latino, or Asian American. The article starts like this. An enthusiastic group of 20-somethings from Emmanuel Church of the Nazarene in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, recently gathered to share what they love about their congregation. The one thing they all agreed on was not a program, but a person, Bill Wallace. Whether he's attending their Bible study, showing up at a basketball game, or simply saying hello in the hallway, Wallace has made it his mission to ensure that young people know they matter. Wallace is 76 years old. Remembering a childhood when adults failed to show up for his important events, Wallace resolved that no young person at Emmanuel would experience the same on his watch. Now Wallace and a cadre of senior adults keep showing up, not only at church, but all over town, to cheer on young people and remind them that they have a family at Emmanuel. He's even written a passionate manifesto to recruit other seniors to join his cause. I'd like to see that, get it out into all the churches. A few decades ago, Emmanuel shrank so drastically that they considered shutting down. During the last decade, the church has doubled in size, and young people make up 1/3 of the congregation. Repeatedly, the research team heard high school students say, "Every day, every week, I feel like I'm supposed to be here." In their survey of churches, the Fuller researchers were surprised to find that in the attempt to appeal to young people, many churches think they need a trendy location, a specific denomination, a culturally relevant pastoral teaching style, including pastor's attire, a precise size, an exact age, a big budget, contemporary worship, or a big modern building. But to their surprise, none of these factors have the power to draw young people and hold young people the way a cross-generational church family did. From this Christianity Today article, I distilled 3 qualities which stood out in these thriving churches and set them in stark contrast to most American congregations, sadly. First, young people are known and loved by older church members. A statement the researchers heard over and over again from young members of the congregation is, "It's like family here. I can be myself with these people. They accept me for who I am." Young people in these churches are enjoying, a lot of casual, non-professional friendships with adults. And adults are enjoying real relationships with their younger brothers and sisters in Christ. Second, the churches growing young, as the article puts it, consistently showed high involvement and creativity in their commitment to be good neighbors within their cities and towns, and to involve young people in the process. This means, for example, supporting local schools, helping with after-school tutoring, or working toward racial reconciliation in multi-ethnic neighborhoods. As one young adult from a Memphis church said, "The gospel involves inviting people who are different from you into your home and to your table. Reconciliation is just part of the gospel." Third, in these thriving churches, young people know they are needed. They know they are needed. I quote, "A church may think they are prioritizing young people by hiring a youth pastor and setting aside the youth basement over which teenagers can exercise dominion. It's a musty dominion, but as long as no one can hear them down there, all is well and they're probably happy," close quote. Perhaps it's no surprise that our exemplary churches don't take this approach. Instead, they extend the priority for youth and young adults across many domains as the entire congregation pays attention to teenagers and young adults. Ministry to young people shifts from being the responsibility of the youth ministry or the youth pastor. Caring for young people well becomes embedded in the culture of the entire church. And as young people are cared for well, Their gifts become evident and are nurtured and are used. In these churches, teenagers are not consumers being entertained by a youth pastor. They are treated as full-fledged members, pitching in to work in multiple ministries. They are playing load-bearing roles in their congregations. Young people from these churches told the researchers that they are, quote, invited into everything from worship music to feeding the homeless. One 15-year-old explained, if you want to help, they help you help. In some churches, this includes having young people at board meetings, inviting their ideas to help shape the vision of the entire church. Young people feel needed in these churches because they are needed. And I quote, my last quote, just as the 20-somethings at Emmanuel need the wisdom and stability of Bill Wallace and his squad of senior adults, Wallace and the rest of the congregation are quick to emphasize that they gain energy and passion from the young adults, as well as cheerful help with leaf raking and doing other household tasks. Churches that help young people grow seem to experience missional, spiritual, relational, and often numerical growth across the board. As Emmanuel Senior Pastor Mark Prug says, everybody rises when you focus on young people. Close quote. In conclusion, the Apostle Peter announced the birth of the New Testament church with a prophecy from Joel, who foresaw a time when the Holy Spirit would pour out prophetic gifts on all people, men and women, slave and free, young and old. My title, Your Young Shall See Visions and Your Elders Dream Dreams, comes from this prophecy. Young and old needed each other's prophecies, dreams, and visions in the New Testament church, and we need them now more than ever. As Christians unite, love, and minister together across the generations, we honor God and become His instruments for transforming culture. This means very intentionally dismantling age segregation in our churches and creatively engaging all ages together in the work of God's kingdom. That is where I'll stop. And I welcome comments, questions. I cut a lot out, so maybe I'll get to... My lectures are always too long, but I did cut things out because I was very thankful for these two articles that came out that were articulating things that I... that articulating the great thing about this Christianity Today article is based on... I've been saying this kind of stuff, but this is based on research of a lot of churches, which I found really, really encouraging. Yeah.
Coming from working with kids third grade through high school for the last 7 months, very intensely, spending up to 3 weeks at a time with them in a wilderness context where the only thing we're doing together all the time. And one of the things I've learned from my wife, Lindy, is to ask a lot of questions. Yeah. So I ask them, like, what do you do? What are your favorite things about your life? And it has been probably the biggest impact on me lately is how empty and how void their lives are because of the lack of interaction across the board. From an incredibly young age, they're put in this bubble of having to figure things out on their own and real, real struggling across the board. And those basic skills of life are not taught anymore. And overwhelmingly, technology is what is raising the next generation. I think if you want to know what it's going to be like, you need to look on what you view on Netflix and YouTube. Because, I mean, across the board, the students I've talked to, I had one boy who collected a piece of driftwood he was going to take home with it. It was a board, he named it Planky. He said, you know, I really love being out there. You know, if I had a boat, I think that's all I would need in life. And his teacher who was working with our group said, tell Josiah how much time you spend on screens a day. He said, I average about 6 hours a day. And to hear him say something like that, his teacher couldn't believe that after 3 days canoeing on the coast of Maine, that was what his response was. because it was the closest thing to real life theaters.
Yeah. Yeah. And so presumably they did not have their screens with them.
Right. No, they did not.
That's very, very good.
And everything you're talking about is exactly what I've seen for 7 months. It's driven me up the wall. To understand how we got there as a culture and how we change it. I think this is so, so key to getting the hearts of the next generation. And the models and examples that we see now, the level of political ineptitude that we see, kids are looking at that. Fifth graders know more about the debates than I did, because I lived in the woods, and they were coming in and giving me the lowdown of what was going on. They're incredibly attuned and aware of what's going on in our culture.
Yeah.
And it's atrocious.
From their screens. Wow.
The cool thing is they take screens away from them for 3 days and maybe one or two complain, but they just forget about it so quickly. They're very adaptive to a new style of life, especially if it's better. They often wish it didn't have to go back to the screens. But they know they can't control it, and they know they're going to do it all the time, but they wish that they could have more.
And these are what age group kids you're talking about?
Third through eight, mostly.
Wow.
For a lot of people in seventh grade.
And what should parents be? What goes on at Imago? In terms of, they don't. I mean, what are the rules at Imago about?
There's no technology. I mean, you don't have a phone.
Yep.
Yeah. Recess is extremely lightly chaperoned anarchy. In a good way, outside, kind of
there's not even a jungle gym.
Yeah, no, just
running around and
building forts and digging holes and uncovering.
There's no computer literacy or media literacy, and some people can say different things about where to stand on that. But one of the reasons we ended up choosing to send our kids to this school was that when we went to orientation to the public school, kids were given screen time as a reward. And they weren't given they would take away a recess for screen time.
Wow.
And they could go to the computer lab instead of I don't want my kindergarten to be given that choice. It's a reward where you achieve. You are earning screen time. And it's really interesting, the first thing that the pediatrician always asks at the yearly physical of our children, how much time do you spend on the screen? Because it's a public service, is a health issue of health now, developmentally.
Yeah, it's doing things to the brain, which is more of this is coming out in research.
So, there is one computer in the school, in the office.
Well, I'm glad for that. I mean, I think kids pick up the computer skills they need really fast when they need them, when they're older. But to give them an experience of life and learning without screens for as long as possible is probably a very good idea. I'm really thankful. I don't think any of my grandkids have screens. My 13-year-old grandson is the oldest, and his dad has said, when you can pay for it yourself, you can get one. That's going to be a long way off. So, yeah.
I guess some of the rhetoric around technology in the classroom is, I don't want to just generalize, but it seems to be assuming that if we can train our kids to become fluent at just manipulating the technology, how to get around on the internet, how to access information, then we are equipping them. That's intrinsically part of a really important part of their education. If we don't do that, they're going to be behind in the modern world. They won't be able to keep up when they get out there. It seems to me, what you said, that in terms of the mechanics of using the technology, kids can learn pretty quickly. But what they can't learn quickly is the discernment. How do you make sense of five or six conflicting bits of information you find on the internet.
Right.
How do you discern? Yeah. You know, you can get around websites, and you can construct an amazing PowerPoint presentation with images you got. You have no idea what it means or what it's about unless education has dealt with that more than just training you to learn how to use technology.
Right.
And maybe Imago errs a little bit on the side of anti-technology.
The Luddite side.
I'm willing to err in that way more than the other. I think one other thing that the kind of a cliche, but it kept coming into my head that you mentioned is the phrase, children are our future.
Mm-hmm.
And how it seems to me so often that is not, what that means is we have to sort of allocate resources and protect them, because someday they're going to be adults like us and then they'll be important. But that doesn't actually mean they're our future. We can learn from them now as they are. We need to pour a bunch of maybe energy and money in their direction so that they can be adults like us and then be fully human. I don't know what it is, but it seems like it's missing the point that while yes, they are the future, they can be models for us now, rather than they'll be worth something someday.
Right. Right. Yeah.
I think that comes up in church. I mean, I think that your point about pouring lots of resources into being youth friendly, having a glitzy worship service, having a, you know, hiring a pastor that wears tight jeans, whatever. I mean,
that's skinny.
I wonder whether, I'm sure lots of that is really well motivated. Really genuinely wanting young people to feel at home. But I wonder also whether it can function as a way of easing the church's conscience that we're doing what we can for young people without actually knowing them. Because those churches are very often just as segregated, you know.
Oh, yeah.
But you have to have the service looking really cool so that young people can relate or whatever, but do you actually know them? We've done what we can. We've eased our conscience. We've allocated a certain amount of money in our budget, so it's, you know, peace.
Yeah, and I remember talking with one of the youth pastors of Park Street Church. This was many years ago. I'm not sure if he's still there, but he said that huge numbers of parents, they wanted him to talk to their kids about sex and about other difficult things that they didn't want to talk to their kids about. It was the youth pastor's job. It's crazy. You know, why aren't parents talking to their children about everything and anything and asking their children and trying to find out what their kids are thinking? You know, the thing I said about a lot of adults are intimidated by teenagers, and they think, oh, they don't want us around. They don't want the old fogies around. I remember when our middle son, Tim, was a day student going to St. Mark's school in town, and we went to Parents Weekend one weekend. We went off to Parents Weekend and went and sat in on workshops about stuff that was going on at the school, including problems with cheating and various other things that they were having workshops for parents. Well, Tim was at home at our house. We lived in where Ben and Nikki are now. He was at home with some of his friends from St. Mark's who were boarders and who came home. He was a day student. They came home to hang out with him. They were making birthday cake for a friend or something. And when we came home from the Parents Weekend workshops, we were really interested to chat to them and find out and talk to them about what going on in the workshops and ask them what they thought about the school and ask them what they thought about these problems. And so we really engaged. They were great kids. We really learned a lot about them and about their vision of the school and so on. But afterwards, they told Tim, our son, that they were amazed that we talked to them. I mean, that we wanted to engage them in conversation, because they said, all of his friends said that whenever they bring their friends, teenage friends, home, their parents just make them so scarce. They just leave. And I think a lot of it is a kind of adult insecurity, thinking, you know, I don't know, you know, the kids, they don't want us around. They want to be They want to be left alone and do their own thing. They don't want the adults around. But, again, a lot of research shows that leaving the kids alone communicates to the kids that the adults aren't interested in them, aren't interested in hearing their ideas and knowing what they're thinking and, or, you know, listening to their music, whatever. Yeah.
Hey, Marty. I have a kind of broad question that I'll try to break up into. Since we're kind of on the subject anyway, something I've been wondering lately is how does rethinking what the Bible teaches about age integration impact our views of marriage, family, and I guess specifically in relation to youth, the whole transition from being under your parents' authority to a married adult with your own family. And I should just put my cards on the table and say I feel strongly about this issue because I'm from a homeschooling background. I'm the oldest of seven. Lots of my friends have families of 10, 12 kids, etc.
We have quite a few large families among our students right now.
Great. So lots of you know what I'm talking about. I think then a lot of us have had the, by God's grace, some more cross-cultural experience across, feels like cross-cultural.
Yeah.
Generational experience from the rest of the world. And I'll quickly share three examples to show the points I wanted you to address. There was a Kitchener church some years ago. It was a dating situation that broke up that fell through. But families from Lebanon, which are very Middle Eastern cultures, and the father's arguments, he used verses in Proverbs. It was something where his daughter was at home. He didn't feel like his daughter had the right to leave the home until she was married. She's not married, she's under his father's
authority.
He's really appealing to Middle Eastern culture and saying we're reading.
Right.
No. So I wonder, because even in thinking in relation to men, I realize that when you look in scripture, I don't see strong evidence of a category just like free-floating singles of either gender that we have in the modern world. The other thing is, of course, leading to that, that single situation comes up because of our modern society's views about marriage. The thing is, you go to college, you work for a while, you mature, then you get married. I'm sure you've read Mark Regner's, the sociologist who argued about young marriage. He's pretty much said,
Mark Regeneris?
Yeah, Regeneris.
Yeah,
yes.
I've read some of his stuff. Yeah.
Yeah, this was a self-fulfilling prophecy. Yes, our young people aren't ready to get married, but that's because we're not training them. My brother got married at 21 2 years ago. One of the things my parents were uncomfortable, but that was part of what I talked about with that. This is the way it should be.
Sorry, your parents were uncomfortable with your brother getting married at 21?
Yeah, they weren't like as dead set against this as other people. But like they came from New York, a different background, but even my dad was realizing, hey, this is like the ideal. The last example I'll share reinforcing that, I'll never forget when I was working with some international students at my school. There was an elderly lady there. Her husband was a congregational pastor who had just died, and she was reminiscing about him. And my friend one of the students made that comment, the Chinese girl, you can't get married too young because then you can't take it. And my friend just shrugged, and she's like, back in the day, we just got married and figured out a way to take care of them. It was like no big deal. So, sharing those examples, my question, showing the different scenarios that come up, my question is, how does rethinking this impact, how does that affect how we think about that issue, like marriage, courtship, dating, maturity, in general, for some of your thoughts?
Sadly, I guess I would say people did get married younger in the past, but they also matured younger because of the kind of things I've been saying. They were marriage ready younger. And one of the problems today is partly because of this sort of prolonged adolescence going on longer and longer and sort of youth culture and so on, that most 21-year-olds don't feel ready to be married, and they probably aren't ready to be married. But that doesn't mean some aren't. Some are, depending on their upbringing, depending on how they've been raised, if they've been raised in in where they actually have the maturity and where they have the right person, you know, who shares the who is also mature. So the problem or one of the problems today with marriage being delayed and delayed and delayed, I mean, obviously a lot of people are just totally cynical about marriage and don't ever want to get married or don't think they ever want to get married. Women tend to decide they want to get married when their biological clock starts ticking, because most women want to have children and most women want to be married to the man they have children with. So even if they're cohabiting, living with one guy or just one guy for a long time, when they start wanting to have children, they talk about marriage and often the guys bolt. So the so-called relationship system today, which has replaced earlier courtship systems, it definitely favors men over women, but it really doesn't help anyone. It's a way to kind of not make the commitment of marriage, not commit yourself to marriage as a lifelong commitment. One of the obvious difficulties with postponing marriage is people are sexually mature a lot earlier than when they're feeling like they might be ready to get married. And in our culture, of course, that means they just are sexually active. And that's, aside from the fact of it being not what God designed and not what's good for us, it's really, there's a lot of bad fallout from it in people's lives and certainly in the lives of children and so on. So I don't know, statistically speaking, just looking at the broad range of the culture, very young marriages have a high failure rate in general. But I think that is because of where our culture is at in terms of maturity. Most people aren't mature enough to think about getting married when they're young. But some are, in which case, I mean, there are people I would advise and have advised, I think you're ready. You know, you're ready to get married, and you take it very, really seriously. It's maybe Christians who've really considered what marriage is, what that they know what they're getting into, and they're ready and prepared to, as you said, deal with life's problems together, not wait until deal with the challenges together. It's actually cheaper to run a household. Two people living together is cheaper to run a household than running two separate households. I mean, that's just one very practical thing. So I don't know. What are any other thoughts? Yeah, Sarah.
Maybe this is a similar question, but I suspect that there's something to that shaking free stage that's connected here.
Yes.
You know, your comment about how we don't have sort of, or they didn't have like a free-floating single stage
right
there. And it seems like, you know, not just in large families that seem to really have, and maybe I don't know if there's a correlation between the size of the family and a really strong culture and sense of obligation to staying literally under the roof of your parents' house. But I'm curious, like, okay, so maybe you and or your family want to preserve that commitment to being together until marriage. What does shaking free look like for a person who's still under their parents' roof? Mm-hmm. Or does shaking free have to mean you live on your own, you function, you financially function as an adult, sort of all of the things that characterize adulthood for the wider culture? Like, is there a certain option?
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if that. I feel like there's a connection here. To your question too, but
no, that's. Yeah, it's difficult because for a lot of young people, part of it is the economy and the difficulty of finding jobs and or maybe graduating from college and coming home because you can't afford to get a place yet. You haven't gotten the job that would enable you to and so I think it's really it's a challenge to work to figure out what the shaking free should look like and mean when people are in more of a semi-dependent stage, sort of going on for, can be in a semi-dependent stage, and their parents going on for a while, or often still dependent financially for a while, but feeling like I'm old enough to want to make some decisions for myself and would be living on my own if I could afford it. I think families need to talk about it together. Parents do need to be with the program, with God's program and thinking about it from an early age, thinking that, what am I doing in raising a child? I'm raising a child who's not to be dependent on me forever, not to just to circle their life, to not to be satellites to me my whole life, and just circle around me into my old age or something like that. But rather, I need to be raising my children to be able to be individuals who love God, who will serve God, who have a vocation from Him, who will have an adult relationship with me, that we can learn from each other and love each other and support each other, but not clinging, not clinging to them. And if there's a situation where somebody who really is ready to be more independent but just can't be for financial reasons or whatever, then I think they... families need to really talk through, well, what does this look like? In research that's been done on single women versus single men living at home, it's very interesting, because single men who live at home tend to be given a lot more freedom by their parents and not have any demands made on them, whereas basically you're taken care of. So the sort of, very often, a single man who's living at home and then goes from that to a wife, he goes from one mother caregiver to a wife caregiver. Daughters, single daughters living at home, who again, these are old enough people who could be living on their own but are living at home, have a lot more demands made of them, are made to pull much more weight in the family, and also have more rules, or are more likely to have curfews and things like that. So there's a double standard in how families in our culture, this is from the National Marriage Project, just research that's been done on, I don't know. I think we've often been a little worried if somebody has been, let's say a man has been living at home and is going and really being taken care of by his mom, going straight from that to marriage without having had time when they're living on their own and being an adult, making decisions, paying bills, and that kind of thing. I don't know if that's getting at... Yeah, Mary Frances, you've thought about this, I know.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think that these